Lord, we come to the time of our gathering where we are opening your word to be fed. That's what we need, Lord. We come as a weak people. God, we come as a dependent people. We know that you work through the word, empowered by the Spirit. And so we ask now, we thank you for the word. I ask for help in the proclamation of it, for clarity, for faithfulness to its true meaning, God. But we all acknowledge, Lord, without the increase of the Spirit, nothing will be accomplished this morning. So would you be gracious to us once again? Would you give us the grace of the Holy Spirit? God, would you capture our minds, Lord? There are so many distracting thoughts that seem to fire at us unceasingly. Would you captivate our minds now? Lord, more than that, would you captivate our hearts? The truth concerning Christ, the warnings of Scripture, Lord, the hope of Jesus. Would you bring an increase to the word as it goes forth, Lord, through to the lost among us? Would you save them, God, as Christ is lifted up? And for those who you save, would you draw us nearer to the cross? Give us greater understanding, Lord. Help us see that our footing is on solid ground in Jesus. Thank you, God, for grace upon grace upon grace. Feed us now as we come. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 7, John's Gospel chapter 7. That's where we'll be at this morning. I've asked you guys to be reading through the chapter ahead of time, and I pray that you're doing that. Let me encourage you and borrow words I heard from another brother. Information is not transformation. Does that make sense? I'm going to give you biblical information. Lord willing, by God's grace, I'll be faithful to the text today. But information does not necessarily lead to transformation. If you're a genuine Christian, your great desire is to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and they are glorifying your Father in heaven. But just having information does not necessarily constitute transformation. It is necessary. It is the means that God has worked through, the information of truth. We need that. And it's the increase of the Holy Spirit. We need that. But I don't want you to think, well, I came on Sunday, I heard, I was informed, so therefore I'll be made into the image of Christ. Well, this is a means of grace, but there's additional responsibility that comes here. And so to go from information to transformation, there's something in the middle there. Yes, the need of the Holy Spirit to help us see, hear, understand, but also the responsibility of meditation. And you might get tired of Pastor Phil and I bringing this up, but we're not going to stop. Because we recognize this, you can faithfully attend every Sunday, you can sit carefully and read and listen and write some notes down, you can understand what's being said, but without meditation, there is no transformation. That's a means that God works through. What does that look like? Again, 30, 20, 15, whatever it is, minutes you have to come back to this text, to revisit the truths, to chew on them, to digest them, to eat them, to prayerfully say, God, make this a reality, to see in my life, where is this? Or where am I struggling here? What's the warning here? What did it say about Christ? And then to act upon that. And so many, if not most, genuine believers are good at having information, receiving information, but they miss the transformation, and it's because they don't come back and do the meditation. So I'll just exhort you lovingly, pastorally, please revisit this week. Revisit this week. I want you to be reading the chapter, so as we zero in on verses 1 through 13, a portion of the conversation, you don't miss the bigger picture. So be reading, if not one, at least maybe two chapters, because this is a long conversation we're entering into here. John, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving us pictures into Jesus's life. He told us there's so much more I could tell you, but I'm giving you these snapshots. I want you to know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. I want you to be convinced he's the Christ. And then that persuading, I want you to put your faith and trust in him. And I want you to be saved. And you say, well, I am saved. And then he's saying to us then, I want you to be affirmed in your faith of Jesus Christ. I want you to be assured that you have put your foot on a sure salvation in Jesus Christ, and to encourage you that if you are in Christ, to remain there and to abide in Christ. Sadly, what we're going to see here in chapter 7 is similarly what we saw in chapter 6. We saw the revelation of Jesus Christ coming forth and a response of hostility and unbelief. And one thing we're going to see as we look at our text today is this. Unbelief can and does manifest itself in different ways. It manifests in different ways. One thing we'll see is unbelief manifests itself in our text today in a desire to kill Jesus. Just an open, vehement hostility to God. That's one way unbelief can manifest. Another way it can manifest is people wanting to promote themselves. Self-glory is another way that unbelief can manifest. To push self to the front, to seek self-glory is a sign of unbelief. It can also manifest in people just looking at Jesus and saying, false teacher, heretic, don't believe him. That's a way unbelief can manifest. And then here's one we may not think of so much that it can manifest is in saying this. Yeah, Jesus, he's a good man. He's a good man. You're like, damn, is that unbelief? You're calling him good. That seems like belief to me. But we're going to see no, because Jesus isn't just a good man. Most people in the world would say, yeah, Jesus was a good man, good teaching man. He's moral. The problem with that understanding is he's more than a good man. He's God. And he's the Messiah. So to affirm Jesus as a good man at first may seem like, oh, they're a believer. Yeah, I believe Jesus is a good man. But is he God and Messiah? And how do you respond to him? Well, no, not that. And that's another form of unbelief we're going to see today. Another thing we're going to see today, and I want you to pay attention to, is this. Beloved, you know this, but Jesus is going to remind you of it. There is a cost to follow Jesus Christ. The life of the Christian, if you were here in the 8:30 hour, read about a young woman in China experiencing great persecution, poisoning, trying to be murdered for her proclamation of Christ. You say, well, I don't experience that, and it'll come in different forms, but I want you to know this. There is a cost. All who desire to obey Jesus Christ will face persecution. No one gets exempt from that. And so we're going to see, is Christ really worth the cost? And then finally, we're going to see this. You can either seek the approval of Jesus Christ, seek the glory of God, or you will seek the praise of man. And you cannot seek both at the same time. Okay? Different manifestations of unbelief, the cost of Christianity, and you're either seeking the approval of God, the praise of God, or you're seeking the approval of man. And it's not both. So, real quick on that last note here. Everyone in this room struggles with seeking the approval of man or the fear of man. We're all tempted by it. We live in flesh, and the praise of man, the acceptance of man, the approval of man, the fear of man, it feels good. We'd like to be accepted. And I just wanted to take a minute and just address that, because I don't know about you, that's a temptation that comes regularly to me, and it's a great temptation. And I want you to know right away this, if you say, man, I struggle, I want to be accepted, approved, thought of, praised by man, I'm afraid of man, and where I'm tempted by those things, that's reality for me. And so what's the answer? I want to tell you what the answer is not before we get into the text. The answer is not try harder. That's how most of us have been raised in Christianity, which is just try harder then. Just try harder, more oomph, and you'll get over this approval of man stuff. And that is not the gospel. The answer is not try harder. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says to the church of Ephesus, in the midst of a warning, but he says this to him, do you not know that Christ is in you? Just think about that statement for a second. Do you not know that Christ is in you? See, most of us are struggling and possibly really struggling in our Christianity because we've been regenerated and we want to glorify God. And we see all the things we're called to, which we could sum up into this, be like Christ. And we say, I want to be like Christ. And we're trying, and we keep falling on our face. And we're like, man, what's the problem? And then other trying to be good Christians come around you and say, well, try harder next time. And you go, okay. And you really, oh, I'm going to try harder. And then fall on my face again. Because the answer of Christianity is not try harder. The answer of Christianity is to understand who you are in union to Jesus Christ through faith. This is not let go and let God. This is a willful, intentional acknowledgement of inability. Even as a saved person, I am unable to turn away from the fear of man. But because of my union with Jesus Christ, the power of Christ is towards me. And so I willfully say I am unable, and then I reach with the hand of faith, often manifested in continual prayer. I need you. I need you every hour. I need you right now. And by his power, Jesus Christ living through me, I can look at the fear of man or the praise of man and say, uh-uh, I'm going to glorify God. So Christianity is not try harder. It is be what God has made you to be in your union to Jesus Christ. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? How are you going to overcome that sin you're struggling with? Trying harder? No. How about this? The resurrecting power of Jesus Christ towards you. Listen, you're going to see Jesus Christ did not give in to seeking self-glory or the praise of man. How did he do that? You say, well, he's God. Yes, but he's man. How did the man Christ Jesus say, I'm not going to seek the approval of praise of man. I'm not going to give in to the fear of man. I'm not going to promote self-glory. How did Jesus do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How are you and I going to do that? Not by trying harder, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, he did not just save you from the penalty of hell. He redeemed you from the power of sin and hell. And he put his Spirit within you. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead is towards you. That's what Paul means here to these Corinthians. Do you not know that Christ is in you? That's what it means. That's my hope. So I need the truth. That's going to guide me and lead me. But I need to know he's for me. He's in me. Now live through me. I can't do it. And in a conscious effort, I live my life like this. I need you. I'm just reaching. I need you now. There's a tempting thought. I need you. I want to honor you. I'm afraid to open up my mouth and preach the gospel because they're going to make fun of me. I need you. And guess what? That power is towards us who believe. And if you were in the 8:30 hour, man, did we not see in testimony or hear at least the power of God towards a weak 25-year-old girl who's just confounding people? As she opens up her mouth and proclaims and is not afraid of death. You say, I can't do that. Yeah, you can't. But he can. He can. And that is our hope, beloved, that he can. Amen for that. Well, let's read verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible and you need one. You need one for sure. But if you need one this morning, raise your hand and we'll get you one. I want you to be looking at God's word. As we, Phil and I, get up here and preach and teach, we don't want you to take our word for it. We want you to be people of the Bible. We don't want you to follow men. We want you to follow Jesus Christ and his word. So I want you to be looking at the word. I'll put it on the overhead as well, but I want you to be looking at the word. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And there's one right here that needs a Bible. And then if we could, afterwards, we'll give you the notes to this sermon. So if you put your name on a piece of paper and drop it in the offering box, we'll get you these notes, put your name and email, so you can be a Berean and go back and say, okay, let me take this and filter what we heard through the word of God and lay hold to that. So John chapter 7, verse 1 through 9, listen and follow along as we read God's holy word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Well, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Well, where is he?" There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Let me give you geographically where we're at, just so you have a picture in your mind. In John chapter 6, we were up in Galilee. You see the Sea of Galilee there. Remember they crossed, he crossed the water. They went up to Capernaum there. That was where we just had our discourse in John chapter 6. Okay, the feeding of the 5,000, all of that. So chapter 7, verse 1, we're up in Galilee still. Jesus is up here with his brothers. And then in verse 10, they're going to move down to Judea, down there with the red circle around it. That's where Jerusalem is because the Feast of Booths is here. And that's where they come and gather for this feast. So that kind of gives you a geographic understanding of where they're at there. So remember the three things. Different manifestations of unbelief we're going to see. There's a cost of following Jesus Christ, and seeking approval of man or the fear of man is in direct contradiction to seeking the approval of God. Let's keep those things in mind, and I'll point them out to you as we walk through our text. Verse 1 together. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Why were they seeking to kill him? If you remember back in chapter 5, he said something, he did something there. Remember, he heals the invalid. Remember that? After 30 some years, this guy can't walk. Jesus heals him. But what day did he heal him on? It was the Sabbath day. And they took great offense of that Jesus would heal a man and tell him to take up his mat and walk because it was the Sabbath. And he was breaking the Sabbath from their perspective and their extra biblical rules. Also because Jesus made a statement and he said that God was his father, thus making himself equal. And Jesus did say that, but they don't believe he is God, so therefore that's blasphemy. Let's kill him. And that's what it says in John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, healing the invalid, telling him to take up his mat, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Okay? Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. The Feast of Booths. If you read in Leviticus 23, it might be good for you to go back and study. You're going to see it talks about the three major feasts or festivals that a faithful Jew would celebrate. And they would make a journey from where they live to Jerusalem to celebrate these three feasts. And you can read more about these feasts, what they were, what they represented. You can look at that in Leviticus chapter 23. In Deuteronomy 16, it gives us kind of a summary of that. Let me read it there for you. It says, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh, your God, at the place that he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. So there are three main feasts. These three main feasts are tied into their agricultural society. So you can see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating the Passover there, takes place in the spring. Okay, and that's when they would plant their barley crops. So it takes place during that time. The Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, is more in the summertime frame. And that's kind of the first fruits. When they're first getting their yielding of the crops, and it's the celebration of the first of fruits. And then the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, that took place in the fall. And that was kind of giving thanks to God for his provision for them in the wilderness. Remember, they lived in tents. So during this feast, they would come down to Jerusalem. Everyone would come down. If you didn't live in Jerusalem, you would just put up a tent out of like leaves and sticks, and you'd live in this little booth. And so you look around, kind of like a big camp out, if you will. And they're celebrating that they had provision in their time going through the wilderness. And it's also a time of celebration. The harvest is in. All right, the grains have picked. The harvest is in. God has provided for us again. So they're coming back and celebrating the goodness of God. Here's interesting in the Gospel of John. Most of Jesus' interactions that John records take place with these Jewish people around these types of festivals and feasts. Like in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it was the Passover. And in chapter 5, it mentions feast. It doesn't tell us which one in particular there. Chapter 6, again, we were at the Passover. Here in chapter 7, we're at the Feast of Booths. And of course, the end of the chapter, we'll get again to the Passover and the time of Jesus' death. But everything Jesus does is intentional. I was trying to think, why does Jesus interact with the Jews around all these feasts all the time? It seems to me that he's trying to teach them something. Remember, Jesus is talking to a people here, these Jewish people. What do they believe about themselves? We're God's people. We have the laws of Moses given to us. We keep all these festivals. We're children of Abraham. We know the Father. And what do we keep seeing Jesus say to them throughout every interaction with them? Well, if you knew the Father, you'd embrace me. If you knew Moses, you'd know that he pointed to me. If you're really children of Abraham, you see that Abraham pointed to me. If you understand these festivals and these feasts, you would see that there's shadows pointing to me, the substance. So he keeps coming to them basically saying this, you don't know anything. You don't know anything. And the evidence you don't is you're rejecting me, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Here's something else. The Feast of Booths is the biggest feast of the year. This is when most people would come. They had their greatest turnout, if you will, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. I want you to keep that in mind because it might give you some understanding of what Jesus' brothers say to him next and why they say it to him. So you might think the Passover is the biggest one. It's the Feast of Booths. That's the biggest turnout, if you will. Now verse 3. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing." Now, who are his brothers? Well, you can read in Matthew 13, 55, Mark 6, or even in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. This is James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. These are his brothers. They're listed there in Matthew and Mark. You can go read who they are. This is a good verse for you if you're interacting with a Catholic and they may believe in what's called the perpetuity of Mary's virginity, meaning she had the Immaculate Conception with Jesus, and they would believe and teach she had no other children. Well, got some problems in the Bible again because she does have other children. So these are Jesus' half-brothers, if you will. Joseph is their father, and he points out, no, they've got brothers here. James is the one who's going to write the epistle of James. Judas is the one that's going to write the epistle of Jude. But know this right now. They're not Christians right now. They do not believe right now. So as we see Jesus talk about that in Acts 1:14, it says that Mary and the brothers believed in him. So they do come to faith in Christ. But at this point in John chapter 7, they're unbelievers. And you're going to see how we know that for sure. And what Jesus is going to say to them. What do they say to him? They say, hey, leave here, leave Galilee, and go to Judea. And beloved, let me help you again, something you know, but I'm just going to point it out. When you see the word that, or so that, or for, you're getting the reasoning behind things. So when you come across those words in your Bible, stop. That'll help you understand the motive behind what's taking place. What do they tell him to do? Leave Judea, go down to, leave Galilee, go down to Judea, and do your miracles there. Well, it doesn't seem in and of itself like a bad thing, but here's motive. Why should he do that? Look what it says. So that your disciples may see what you're doing. And you go, okay, still doesn't sound that bad. I mean, go do your miracles in front of the disciples. But let's ask this question. Why do they want others to see what Jesus is doing? Well, the text answers it for us. Look at verse 4. For, there's an important word. So think of this. Go down to Judea. Why should I go there? So that the disciples may see what you're doing. Well, why is it important from your perspective, brothers, that they see what they're doing? For, here's their reasoning, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So their motive is being revealed here. Why do they want Jesus to go down to the biggest feast of the year, the biggest gathering in the Jewish world? So that people can see what you're doing, Jesus. You know, maybe his brothers got word, because this is about 6 months after chapter 6. So it's been 6 months since chapter 6. How did chapter 6 end? Do you remember? That huge crowd, 5,000 plus people, what happened? How many are we left with still sitting there? 12, and one's a devil. Maybe his brothers have gotten word that the popularity of Jesus is declining. Maybe they enjoyed being brothers with the guy who draws the crowds of 5,000 and feeds them. But they've left him now. And I think they're looking at this and saying, hey, there's a problem. It's almost as though his brothers have designated themselves as his spiritual campaign managers. Hey, Jesus, if you're going to do cool stuff like miracles, go down where the big crowds are at and put yourself on the stage. You've lost some of your followers. The excitement is dying down. It seemed like it was successful, and there's a way to get back on top again. It sounds very much like our political campaigns. You need to make sure you hit this town and give a good speech and do some miracles. This is where it's at. And if you're going to do miracles, Jesus, don't you know no one does miracles unless others, like the whole world, can see? You see the motive coming out? In other words, why do miracles if it's not going to put you on the big stage? Self-designated spiritual campaign managers. Beloved, I'll tell you this. His brothers are not interested in Jesus glorifying the Father. His brothers are not interested in conversion to Christ. They don't want people to get saved. That is not their motive. And you go, how can you be so sure that's not their motive? Because there's another four in verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Man. Go down to Judea. Why? So people can see what you're doing. Why? No one does miracles unless they're going to put themselves on stage and seek self-glory. Why? What's driving all of that? Unbelief. What does it mean that they don't believe in him? They've been living with Jesus for 30 years. These are his brothers. They were in the house together. I mean, you got to think through that a little bit. He's never sinned against them. They've never seen him dishonor mom and dad. He's never lied. He's never responded in anger, at least fleshly anger. They've seen his miracles. They want him to go put them on display, but they don't believe in him. What do you mean they don't believe? They don't believe he's God. They don't believe he's the Christ. Jesus' brother's motive is rooted in unbelief. And it's at this point, again, his brothers don't believe. What is their unbelief manifesting like? Unbelief is manifesting in them encouraging Jesus to be self-focused and to seek self-glory, to put himself on display for the praise of man. They don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe he is the Christ. So in unbelief, they encourage him to promote himself and seek the praise and glory of man. Beloved, Jesus Christ did not come to entertain the flesh of people through miracles and to seek self-glory. The scriptures teach us he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. He isn't here to draw the biggest crowd through the manipulation of the flesh and have the appearance of outward success. Jesus came to accomplish the will of the Father. Jesus, know this, he will be exalted though, but it will not be through self-proclamation, self-promoting, or even lifting himself up to receive the praise of man, but rather through being lifted up according to the definite eternal plan of God in utter humiliation before men, by being nailed naked to a cross, beaten and killed, despised by man, despised by the world, who views a so-called Savior foolish that would come and die. Do you see how his brother's motivation of unbelief are leading him to an entirely different path than the path that the Father has set out for him? Self-promotion and self-seeking, self-glory, self-praise, seeking the praise of man, mark this, is rooted in unbelief. So when you see that vile temptation which everyone in this room faces, the praise of man, the fear of man, creep up inside of you, mark it, the root of it is unbelief. You go, how's that unbelief? It's unbelief in who God is. It's unbelief that we should be living for his glory, not our own. And it's unbelief that seeking our own glory is better than seeking the glory of the Father. Beloved, I have to confess, I think many, if not most of us, have bought into the notion that we will seek and find God's glory through self-promotion. And the reason I say that is this. Jesus is going to be lifted up, but in humiliation. Tell me the truth. Don't you struggle? I mean, don't you want the glory of God, but not at the cost of self-humiliation? I want the glory of God, but I want to be well-respected by society. I want my coworkers to think I'm smart and intelligent. I don't want me to put them in that cast of fools. Oh, you believe the Bible? What? You believe the boat and the little animals? That's cute. See, we want to be God glorifying, but not at the cost of self-humiliation. And that's rooted, mark it, in unbelief. It's believing that the praise of man is better than the praise of God. Unbelief. Beloved, every time you see that indication in yourself, mark it and put it to death. We are to be the people who eat and drink to the glory of God. We are to be the people that when we're taught how to pray, we pray, hallowed be thy name, not my name, thy name. Thy will be done, not my will be done. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, not Jesse's little kingdom. Where Jesse's popular and well thought of and intelligent and accepted by the world, all to the glory of God. Mm-mm. That's Jesse's little kingdom. It's thy kingdom. And if thy kingdom wills that I be snuffed out, so be it. If you can be glorified in it, so be it. If your kingdom means that the world calls me a fool, so be it. If your kingdom means I'm thought of as useless and passed over unjustly again and again, so be it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As we grow in the understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, and his worth, beloved, my prayer is that we are being more and more given to that glory at the expense of self. And I'll tell you, as I read the Bible, it seems like God's glory typically comes at the expense of Jesse's glory. Those two things seem to be in correlation. And so don't fight against that, embrace that. A side note I thought about this week, I know many of you maybe live with an unbelieving spouse. Or some of you live in a home where you're the only believer in the home, and that's a great struggle. And I want you to know, Phil and I pray for you in that. I can't relate to that in the sense of living it, but I pray for you in that. But I was reading this verse, and I thought about this. to hopefully encourage you. Jesus can relate to you. Sometimes we feel like, man, he can't relate to me. I'm the only believer in my home. Well, I think this verse says he's 30 years into his life and they don't believe in him. He understands the struggle of not being able to share the joy of God with his family because they don't believe. They just say, hey, do your miracles and draw big crowds. They just don't get it. And I sympathize with you who are in that situation, but I want to remind you this. You have a very sympathetic Savior who knows exactly the struggles you're going through. It says that he prays for you. And so I want you to be encouraged. He understands your struggle. He intercedes for you. And I want you to know this, his grace is sufficient for you. If you go home to a people or a person that just rejects the truth of God, and that's a great struggle, and I'm sure that it is, Jesus can relate. Jesus can relate. And know this, he lived perfectly before them, never sinned against them, and they rejected him. And so he can relate to you, and he prays for you, and he knows what you need. So be strengthened in that. Well, how does Jesus reply to his brothers in verse 6? He says to them, well, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. What does Jesus mean when he says to them, your time is always here? It seems from the context, Jesus is saying this. His brothers are not considerate of the Father's will. They're not thinking about what's going to glorify the Father most in this situation. That's not even a thought that crosses their mind. They think like worldly people. If things appear to be good on the surface of the situation, and what's the surface situation here? Big crowds. All the people are there. You can do miracles. It's a great time to go. Go, Jesus. Where was the thought of God and his glory and his will in that? It wasn't even a consideration. So when Jesus says to them, your time is always here, I think what he's saying to them is this. You make the decision based on what you think is best, so it's best whenever you think it's best. There's no consideration for the right time based on God's will and God's glory. Beloved, we are not like that if you're a Christian, Lord willing. We are a people who seek to understand the will of God. Not the secretive will, like, oh, did that leaf mean I'm supposed to go? The revealed will. The revealed will of God. We know this book as we seek his will. We live through this and seek to be in line with God's will. And we consider, would God be glorified in this? Would God be magnified in this? What are they thinking? Can we get glorified in this? If Jesus is glorified, that's my brother. When he goes on stage, I'll probably be on the stage. I might be over here, but I'm close to the excitement and I'll get some praise. So they just think worldly thoughts in the sense of this. They don't consider the will of God. I'll ask you this. When you make decisions, which you make every single day, do you think, what about God here? How will God be glorified here? How can I live according to God's revealed will here? Beloved, if you don't think like that, I know we can struggle, but if you don't think like that, you're not living for the glory of God. You're not living for the glory of God. And you need to think like that. On the other hand, Jesus, who always lives to do the Father. His food is to do the will of the Father. Look what he says. My time has not yet come. What does he mean by that? Jesus will be lifted up before men. That's going to happen. But it will be in the humiliation of the cross. They want Jesus to be lifted up before men and get praise through doing some miracles at the big feast of booths. And he says, my time has not yet come. I will be lifted up, he's saying. But it'll be through the humiliation of the cross. This is why Jesus came. This is the Father's will. And this is what Jesus is about. So he doesn't give in to the thought and the counsel of his brothers here. Praise God for that. Well, Jesus goes on and exposes his brothers like he did the Jews in chapter 6. Look what Jesus says in verse 7. He says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Why can't the world hate its brothers, his brothers? Because they are the world. They are the world. That's why they can't hate him. They're unbelievers at this point. They are part of the world. So the world doesn't hate itself. The world hates Jesus Christ. But note this, that the world does hate Jesus, he says. And why do they hate Jesus? Because he testifies about the world and its evil works. Meaning what? Jesus exposes the world and their love for darkness. Their love for darkness. Remember John chapter 3? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus exposes that. Jesus exposes that. Beloved, know this. The very need for the cross of Jesus Christ screams something. That you're a sinner. This is why you can speak about God and spirituality in general terms, and everyone's going to go, "Yeah, that's fine." The moment you go to Jesus Christ, which means the cross, that screams something. You're a sinner. You deserve wrath and death. You cannot save yourself. It's only going to be through grace. And it's found in one, the Christ, who came and stood in our place on that cross, bore our wrath, died our death, and rose from the dead. And then you think about what Jesus said in John 6, and you're so spiritually dead, you can't even come to the cross. You see how offensive that is to the pride of mankind? The name of Jesus is offensive because what it speaks. You're a hell-deserving sinner, and the only hope you have is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of Jesus. That's why, beloved, in our conversations, we must get to Jesus. It's not enough to speak of God in a generic form. The whole notion of walk up to someone and say, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. All right, I'll take it. Jesus Christ died on a cross. Whoa, take it easy, man. You're going easy. It's offensive. The cross is offensive. It's exposing. It's exposing to everyone. Beloved, I'll ask myself and I ask you this same question. If Jesus Christ is so offensive to the world because he exposes their sin, and I'll remind you of the truth I told you at the beginning. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? And you've been called now to be what for Jesus? An ambassador? And we don't get to make up the message. We've got one message. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. So if Jesus is despised and hated, he lives in us. We're ambassadors. We have the same message. What does that mean for our path going forward? Well, he'll answer it for us in John chapter 15. I'll give it to you now. Look what it says there. John chapter 15, verse 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, like Jesus' brothers at this time, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world should not hate us because we're an offensive attitude type people, because we don't show grace and mercy and love, because we're self-righteous. If the world hates you because of that, that's sin. You need to stop that. But the world will hate you because of Jesus Christ. And it begs the question, I'm not running out there trying to figure out ways to get the world to hate me, although that may look spiritual to some people. But if you just live Christ and proclaim Christ, know this, you don't have to look for persecution. It will come. It will come. Ravenhill used to ask that question, how can the world get along so well with us? Shouldn't be able to. Not that we're seeking out there to offend it by us, but the offense is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 10 here. Verse 10 says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then also he went up, not publicly, but in private. You go, well, hold on a minute. I thought he said he wasn't going up in verse 8. Now he's going up there? Is that a contradiction? Did Jesus lie? Did he mislead his brothers? No. Look what he says here. I'm not going up. And I think the end of verse 10 gives us the insight here. Not publicly. How did they want him to go up? On the stage. Listen, there'll be a day here coming up soon in our text where he does come in a parade. Small parade, but he comes in. But they want him to go up, blowing the trumpets, the show's on the road, do your stuff on stage, draw people unto you. And Jesus says, I'm not going up that way. So he went up, but just not in public, but in private. So no, it's not a contradiction. Jesus isn't going to go up there self-seeking, self-promoting, self-glorifying way that his brothers want him to. Now we're going to look at the three manifestations of unbelief beyond his brothers. Look at him in verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. So we've got three groups here. We've got one group looking for him. This is the religious leaders. Remember back in verse 1, what do they want to do with him? They want to kill him. That's one manifestation of unbelief. We have a second group here. Some saying he's a good man. You go, well, that's not unbelief. Just wait. You have a third group here that says, no, he's leading the people astray. He's a false teacher. And I want you to know this. These are three forms of unbelief. Let's try to understand each of them here. Okay? So the first group, they want to kill him. You would say, okay, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it may manifest in hostility. But I think there's another step here we need to go to. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 about those who are in the flesh? It says they're hostile to God. And I bet if you went to a lot of the people who may be unbelievers, but they wouldn't say that they have they don't want to kill God. But I think what you're getting a picture of is, what is unbelief at its very deepest root? It's a hostility to God. The atheist who says, I don't have enough information. If you follow that route down, okay, it gets to this. Meaning what? If I could kill God, I'd kill him. You may not have felt like you were there. Oh, I was never like that. Yes, you were. That is the root of unbelief. It is a hostility. It is an enmity with God. It is a desire to kill God. That is why unbelief is so offensive to God. It's not just, oh, they won't get into heaven. It is that here is the Almighty Yahweh before us, and if this person could, they'd draw a sword and they would strike him down. This is what unbelief is. This is the offense of unbelief. This is why hints of it in the life of the believer should be quickly taken out, because it's a root of who God is and a rejection of who God is and a self-promotion and a striking down of who God is. It is taking the place of God. And that's why it's so offensive. Unbelief is hostility to God. Let's skip the second group here who say he's a good man and go to the third group. The third group says here, he's a false teacher. They've rejected his teachings. That's another form of unbelief. I don't believe what Jesus says. So when someone says, Jesus is a way, he's just not the way, that's rooted in unbelief, because Jesus said, I am the way. There's no other way, exclusivity. So another form of unbelief is not that you want to kill God, but you just reject the teachings and call him a false teacher. I want you to know this, that when people don't like the message, they usually go after the messenger. So as you stand up and proclaim Christ and they can't refute the truth of it, be prepared for them to say, well, then I'm going to come after you and I'm going to slander you. You're a zealot. You're a religious zealot. You're a false teacher. You're this. See, that's how they do it. Okay? So that's the second way unbelief is manifested in our text today. The third way is this group that says, he's a good man. And you hear that and you go, well, shouldn't we as believers say that Jesus is a good man? Yeah, Jesus is a good man. He's a perfect man. So how is this unbelief then? Because it stops short of who Jesus is. He's not just a good man. That's why you have so many people in this world today who, if you come to them and talk to them about Jesus, they would say to you, he's a good teacher. He teaches good morals. We would agree that most of moral teaching today is based upon Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount. We would agree. He's a good man. How's that unbelief then? Because they stop at him being a good man, and they don't acknowledge him as God and the Christ, and it's evident by this, verse 13, yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke of him openly. Meaning what? If they really believed this was God and the Christ, they wouldn't care what these Jews thought about him. They would proclaim him because he's God. So these people may at first seem like, they're believers. He's a good man. But is he the Christ? Watch. Do you remember the parable of the sower? Remember that seed was scattered and it went out? Remember the one that fell on the rocky soil in Matthew 13? What happened to it at first? Do you remember? It sprang up with joy. Jesus is a good man. But it said it could not take any root. And then something came along and tested to see if it was genuine. Do you remember what it was? Not the cares of the world. This one was the trials and persecution came. Now listen to this. On account of the word. So this seems like that group where the seed was scattered. Hey, there's Jesus. He's doing miracles. There's the seed. Oh, Jesus is a good man. He does good miracles. But a persecution comes along. You believe in Jesus? And because there's no root there, they're tested about the word. Do you really believe Jesus, what he says? No, we don't believe he's a good man. He's not God. And it dies. Unbelief manifested in saying Jesus is a good man. That's a little scary. Because at first it seems like it's genuine, but what we come to find out here is it's not. And beloved, know this, and this is why I want to mark this for us. We've seen there's different manifestations of unbelief. We've seen that there's a cost of following Jesus. And I want you to know the snare of the fear of man is rooted in unbelief. And it means that you're not believing in God in those moments. Because see, if you believe in God, what does the approval of a person, a group, a work, or the whole world mean versus the approval of God? Another way of asking it, what do you profit if you have the whole world and their approval and you don't have God? You profit nothing. But what if the whole world is against you, but God is for you? Amen. I got everything, right? And I want us to see this. The fear of man, or the fear of the approval of man, is rooted in unbelief. So when you see it creep into your life, you mark it. That's unbelief in God. And seeking to have the approval of man, or fearing man, will always lead you to unbelief. Jesus has already taught about this. Look at it right here. Matthew chapter 5, or John chapter 5, verse 44. He asked those people there, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? What's the answer to that question? You can't believe. If I'm seeking the praise of man, if I'm seeking the approval, if I'm seeking the glory that comes from man, I can't believe and be seeking the glory that comes from God. I can't. They are contradictory. They are running in different directions. So think of this, beloved, if you're sitting here today saying, okay, I believe I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, I just desperately desire the approval of a man. I know we all have that temptation within us, but I want you to realize something, this: you cannot seek both. You either seek the approval of God or you seek the praise and glory of man. They are opposites, they are contradictory. If you're saying, I want to glorify God, I just want to be well thought of, you can't. I just want him to accept me, you can't. How can you believe when you seek the approval that comes from man? You can't. And I want to help us all in this. And Jesus saying and teaching and leading us, don't seek for the approval of man. Don't fear man. He's not keeping you from something good. He's bringing you to something better, the approval of God. One leads to eternal life. One has the hope of forgiveness. One is the fulfillment of all the lies that the approval of man claims to be able to give you. You ask people, what are you seeking for? Peace? Love? Joy? Huh. That sounds like a list I'm familiar with. And it's found in one place, Jesus Christ. So when God says, don't seek the approval, even though they advertise peace, love, and joy, it's not found there. It's false. And you've tasted of it. And it may have been a fleeting pleasure that felt good, but it left you empty. All those things are found in one place. It's found in union to Jesus Christ. And it's eternal. So, beloved, if you by grace have seen that, rejoice. And even as a saved Christian, if you begin to see that creep up in your life, the approval of man, you mark it as unbelief and you run from it and you put it to death.